Well, we have had two introductory messages in a series of sermons that we've entitled Great Doctrines of the Christian Faith. And this morning we're going to look at one in particular that without an understanding of this, almost all the other things that will come after will not be understood. Although all of the great glories of the things that we'll talk about in the coming weeks, we enjoy thinking about those things and talking about them. This is one that we might often want to turn away from, but it is absolutely necessary. And so this morning I want to talk to you about the greatest plague, the plague of sin. In a March 2005 article in History Today entitled The Black Death, The Greatest Catastrophe Ever, old J. Benedictow writes this: "The disastrous mortal disease known as the Black Death spread across Europe in the years 1346 to 53. The frightening name, however, only came several centuries after its visitation and was probably a mistranslation of the Latin word atra, meaning both terrible and black. Chronicles and letters from the time describe the terror wrought by the illness. In Florence, the great Renaissance poet Petrarch was sure that they would not be believed. He said, 'O happy posterity who will not experience such abysmal woe and will look upon our testimony as a fable.'" The Black Death spread across Europe so that 60% of Europe's population died during those years. It is estimated that about 50 million people died from the Black Death. This is a truly mind-boggling statistic. It overshadows the horrors of the Second World War and is twice the number murdered by Stalin's regime in the Soviet Union. As a proportion to the population that lost their lives, the Black Death caused unrivaled mortality. And this morning that the Black Death was a great catastrophe, we will not question. But I want to propose to you that even the Black Death in this great catastrophe pales in comparison to the greatest of all catastrophes, the fall of mankind and human sin. Sin is the greatest of all plagues. It is responsible for all of the turmoil that we see in the nations today, all of the ruin of the homes and the marriages and the lives of people can all be attributed to this one thing, the fall in human sin. All death, all sickness, every earthquake, famine, plague, war, pestilence, all alike are symptoms of this one great disease, this plague of human sin. And yet in our day, sin is not viewed as a plague, but is often paraded and celebrated. It is lauded and applauded. It is viewed with enjoyment. It is employed to sell products and other things. It is seen as something to be embraced. And yet the Bible's teaching on sin and its consequences in our culture is no longer believed. Just like Petrarch said that people would not believe this, that their testimony, our testimony of this greatness of this black plague would seem as a fable to people in future generations, so it has happened today in the West. Sin is seen as just some fable out of some old tradition of our fathers, no longer to be believed. Yet the true evangelical Christian stands alone in affirming this doctrine in all of its fullness. William Plummer, a 19th century pastor, said, "We may learn much of the evil nature of sin by the names that the Bible gives to it and to those who practice it." If we look through the Bible, it is called disobedience, transgression, iniquity, foolishness, madness, rebellion, evil, evil fruit, filthiness, perverseness, stubbornness, an abomination, an accursed thing, and the list goes on. The Bible pictures sin as that which makes a person dirty, defiled, unclean, polluted, in need of cleansing. In Psalm 51:2, which we read earlier, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The Bible also describes sin as lawlessness, a breaking of God's law. In 1 John 3:4, he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." This sin, this breaking of God's law, is not just an external thing. When we read the Ten Commandments, we read such commands as, "Thou shalt not murder," and "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And we may kind of look at these things in a superficial way and say, "Well, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery, therefore I am not guilty of these things." But if you look at Jesus as he begins to point to the internal nature of where sin comes from, he describes in Matthew chapter 5 where even if someone becomes angry with his brother, he is guilty of murder. Even someone who looks at a woman lustfully is guilty of committing adultery with her in his heart. Sin then comes from within as it expressed outwardly. Sin is any failure to give wholehearted, loving obedience to God in every aspect of his law. In our words, in our deeds, in our thoughts, and our attitudes, all of this, when not done with wholehearted, loving obedience to God, the Bible describes as sin. The Bible presents sin in another way as missing the target or falling short of the mark, particularly as it pertains to the glorifying of God. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, most of us, I think, when we think of sin, oftentimes we think most often of a sin against ourselves or a sin against other people. We think of these things as having been done to others or committed against us. Sin is sort of something that makes life miserable for someone else or for us. And yet part of the effect of the fall in a sinful human nature is that we begin to look at all the world as if it's centered around us, as if the world centers around man, as if the greatest evil we could do is something against another person. We have lost our focus because of sin on the glory of God. God deserves glory, and all sin is first and foremost an offense against a holy God. You remember David in the psalm that we read earlier. He committed sexual immorality with Bathsheba and had murdered her husband. And David, in describing this in the psalm, says this, "Against you," speaking of God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And you say, well, didn't David sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against her husband? Absolutely. But David recognized that at the root of all of this, the greatest sin that he had committed was a sin against God. Because God had made Bathsheba. God had made marriage and ordained marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. And David had disobeyed God and had taken what was not his in going into Bathsheba. David had murdered her husband, yes, but David had murdered someone that God had created. And so his offense, first and foremost, was against God. The rapper Shy Lin, in the beginning of one of his songs called "An All-Consuming Fire," gives an excerpt from a sermon by John Piper that I've used before, but I think it's worth quoting again. When thinking of sin as a sin, first and foremost, against God, he says, "What is sin? Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin." And when thought of that way, do we not recognize, oh, how all of us have so sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? The Bible likens sin to a sickness, to a disease, to a plague. And this is what I want to focus on for the remainder of this morning. I want us to think, first of all, that sin is a congenital sickness of the soul that affects all of mankind. It is a congenital illness. It is something that we are born with. David says, I was born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. And it's very odd that in the world today, we don't want to talk about sin in this way. And yet, is there ever been a doctrine of the Christian faith that should be so evident to all by the empirical evidence that we see each and every day? That every single person who comes into the world with a sinful human nature. Because our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in rebelling against God in the garden, and they have passed this along to all their posterity, all who came from them. All the sons of Adam, all of humanity born with a sinful human nature. And surely if this was not true, all we would have to do is point to one example. One example apart from the Lord Jesus Christ of any person who's ever walked the earth. And yet our newspapers, our history books, our homes, and I look in the mirror and I recognize that all are guilty of sin. This is the most undisputed fact in all of human history. This is the great disease that has plagued all of humanity. This is absolutely clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And not only have all of us had this plague, but every aspect of our being has been affected by this disease. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of the nation of Israel in Isaiah 1 and verses 4 to 6, says this, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." It's this picture of Israel, this nation, that like the whole body from head to toe is sick with this disease. And so we too, the theologians would say, are totally depraved. Our whole being has been affected by this disease of sin. You may ask then, well, what are some of the symptoms? What are the symptoms that we have this disease, this plague of sin? Well, first of all, I'd like to think that we have a blindness. We have been blinded by sin. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of my daughter April, who, when she was born with congenital cataracts. She was born with them and at 6 weeks old had to have them removed. And had she not had them removed, her vision would have been impaired for her entire life. And all of us, too, are born with this congenital blindness, spiritual blindness. Our vision has been impaired from birth. We can't see our own condition. We can't see the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior who came to save us from sin. We are blind to the truth about God and our own sin against Him. We are also mute. We are born mute. This is one of the symptoms. Where the heavens constantly declare the glory of God, the birds will constantly sing His praises, and yet humanity, made in the image of God, given a gift of being able to think and to speak so that we might honor God and thank Him and praise and glorify Him, so often we are mute to the truth about God and we don't worship and glorify Him. Instead, we use our tongues for wickedness and for cursing and bitterness. We are deaf, born deaf, with our ears closed to the word of God and the call of the gospel. We are lame. We cannot walk in step with the Spirit. Our minds have been corrupted so that the mind is set on the flesh is actually hostile to God instead of loving Him. We are born with a congenital heart defect, which, if left untreated, will lead to death. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We could go on and on of the symptoms. But what remains a mystery is how, although the symptoms are so clear to be seen, yet it seems that apart from biblical revelation, these symptoms of this disease and the disease itself is almost always misdiagnosed. We are not sinners who sin. But the world would say today we're merely victims of our environment and our upbringing, and all we need is a change of situation. Yet what's interesting is that no matter which environment people were born into and which upbringing they had, all continued to sin. It's not a matter of our upbringing. It's not a matter of our environment. It is within us. We take it with us. We're born with it. The religious experts would say, well, all we need is some good moral teaching, some good moral direction and commands, and then men will go the right way and turn away and will not sin. But this is not the case. Secular psychology would say that people are inherently good and they're only in need of behavior reform. This week I was reading an article by Kelly Sanders, written in July 30th, 2012, an article that was entitled Bad Kid or Bad Behavior and How It Shapes a Child's Self-Esteem, found on the website goodtherapy.org. She says this, I was talking with a new client and he was telling me about his temper when he gets mad and what consequences he receives. And as he was talking, he stated, when I'm bad, and continued the conversation about his consequences. When he was done, I asked him if he thought that he was a bad kid. He said no. I was glad to hear that because I think overall we are inherently good. Yes, there are people out there who would fit into the bad category, but that is not what is being addressed. She goes on, when a kid gets angry and has tantrums, it happens over and over. It can be very frustrating to deal with. Parents may not be sure of what to do. I think if all of us who are parents have been frustrated by these things and wondered what to do at times. Then she goes on to say, parents slip. Teachers slip. Well, what is this slip? The slip is telling the child that he is bad. Even though the behavior that he is doing may more focus on bad, I do not think that parents or even teachers slip on purpose in telling the kid that he is bad. But we are human and make mistakes, and it happens. Repeating this slip impacts the child's self-esteem. Over time, these children may see themselves as bad because they keep repeating the bad behavior, receiving the consequence, and having parents become frustrated, and a negative self-image begins to form. I know that is not what we as parents want for our kids. We want them to have a good sense of self and know what is bad behavior. So how can this happen? Now, as we think about this, I'm not this morning advocating that we as parents incessantly lambaste our kids, calling them vile and wicked and evil and etc. On the other hand, though, we must not make the mistake of labeling the symptoms by ignoring the root problem. The fact is that bad actions come from bad people. Jesus himself in Matthew 12:33-34 says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And then to these religious leaders he was speaking, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. That their evil words came from an evil heart. He calls them a brood of vipers. And we think about this and we think, well, what is the Bible when it speaks of unregenerate men and women? People who have not come to Christ, how does it speak of them? It calls them sinners, unjust, unholy, unrighteous, filthy, evildoers, seducers, despisers, idolaters, children of darkness, children of the devil, children of hell, corruptors, enemies of God, enemies of all righteousness. Now, these words may seem harsh to our ears in our day of tolerance and of political correctness and self-esteem, but we must ask the question, is God, because this is his word, He is saying these things about people. Is God, in the words of our writers, making a mistake in using this type of language to describe us? Is he making a slip that he should repent from and not do again in calling us these things? We must remember as Christians that the Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and all of it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And I can tell you that you will be hard-pressed after Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and my son tried it last night and couldn't do it, he didn't look through the whole Bible, to find two chapters side by side where you will not find in them sin either spoken of, referred to, implied, or demonstrated. It's everywhere in our world, and it's everywhere throughout the Scriptures. It is absolutely self-evident that this is the case. And God is not wrong to describe us this way. We must understand that bad behavior, if misdiagnosed, or if the root cause of this behavior which derives from a sinful human nature is not treated with a loving dose of the gospel, we may be able to manage the behavior, but the disease will remain. We must name it for what it is and see it for as heinous as what it is. Otherwise, we will just go and think that we can reform ourselves. We will think, well, that we can just reform our behavior. We can do this. We can go to somebody, some person who can help us, and we can help ourselves. We may be able to somewhat manage the symptoms, but we will not ever be able to cleanse ourselves from the disease. Instead, we can choose maybe to ignore or seek ways to dull the symptoms in our own lives and in our world, but the root of the problem will remain, and the rot and the filth and the despair, the sickness, the death, the war, the famine, the murder, the rape, the pride, the selfishness will remain, and ultimately, if left untreated, will be terminal. The Bible says the wages of sin is not just a slap on the hand. The wages of sin is death. James 1:15, the desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown brings forth death. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And this is not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death, and judgment under the wrath of God in hell. This is what the Bible says we deserve. This is where our sin leads if left untreated. It leads to eternal death. Now, some might respond to this and question, well, is this not an overreaction? Does sin deserve so great a punishment as this? The Bible would answer Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? If God describes sin in this way, who are you to question God? He made you. He is telling you how heinous sin is. Are you not going to listen to him? Job, in Job 40, verses 1 and 2, it says, and the Lord said to Job and says to us this morning, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Will we contend with God and say, oh, our sin is not that bad? Well, God says it is. And are you right or is he right? One of the great effects of our fallen, sinful human nature is not to see God rightly, not to understand justice rightly. Think about this. The punishment that is due for any evil deed is in part to be determined by the dignity of the person to whom it is directed. For instance, if you hit your brother or your sister, that would be wrong. But if you strike one of your parents, that is worse. To strike a fellow soldier would receive a certain consequence, but to strike a commanding officer would be dealt with far more severely. This principle, the Bible reasons this way in 1 Samuel 2:25. If someone sins against a man, God may mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? William Plummer, again, the 19th century pastor, said this, God is our maker, our father, our governor, and our judge. He is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He's the best of all friends, the greatest of all beings, the most bountiful of all benefactors. By ties stronger than death and more lasting than the sun, we are bound to love, fear, honor, and obey him. To sin against him is so impudent, ungrateful, and wicked that no created mind can ever adequately estimate its atrocity. And so it is an infinite evil. If sin had its own way, it would dethrone the Almighty. All rebellion tends to the utter subversion of the government against which it is committed, and all sin is rebelliousness and rebellion against the government of God. Now, most people, when they hear this, again, will respond as the poet Plutarch counted on. When he would describe the devastation of the great death, he was sure that people would not believe it and that posterity would look upon their testimony as a fable. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, oh, Pastor, you are waxing eloquent about a bunch of nonsense. This is all just a fable concocted by some old book that a bunch of men put together. Sin isn't really as bad as you say it is. Oh, it's far worse. It's far worse. We cannot comprehend with our minds how evil this is against God and the judgment that is coming to those who do not repent of it and turn to Christ. But I am thankful that sin is not the only doctrine taught in the Bible. That the symptoms are taught, yes. The greatness of the disease is shown, but there is a great diagnostician, the person of the Holy Spirit who comes to show us the depth of our sin. John 16 and verse 8 says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit is here this morning to show us, to reveal to us just how much our sin deserves. The great diagnostic machinery that he uses is the Word of God and the law of God. God's law and his Word is like a mirror. It is like a magnifying glass by which we can see sin more clearly. The problem is in our world today, in our schools, we have taken out the Word of God. So people no longer can see in the mirror. When you look in the mirror and your face is dirty and you see it, you can know that it needs to be clean. But without the Word of God and looking and seeing what it says about us, and we believe all the psychological mumbo-jumbo out there, we think we're good people. And we will continue on in our sin until one day we face a holy God and realize that this was not true. But God gives his Word to expose us to our sin now so that we will see our disfigurement and the dirt on our faces and we will know that we need cleansing. The unflinching demands of God's law, unfortunately, not only are not read in the schools, but are rarely preached anymore in the churches. And so therefore, sin appears small to us, and we do not see sin as utterly sinful, unless we see it in light of the magnifying glass of the law of God. It's interesting that in past days, I don't know if you've been in a Christian bookstore recently, but the titles of the books there compared to the titles that we would see in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century, far different. The man Ralph Venning wrote a whole book titled The Sinfulness of Sin. How well would that sell today if we put it into Walmart or Costco? He says this, "If we look on sin through the microscope glass of the law of God, it will appear a most hideous, devilish, and hellish thing. The most wicked, mischievous, virulent, villainous, and deadly thing that ever was." As we bring this to a close, you might say, well, isn't this a harsh thing to do on a Sunday morning? Isn't this unloving? Isn't this making people feel bad and painting such a bleak picture of man and his sin? Isn't this something that we shouldn't be doing? Aren't we here to build people up? To make people feel so bad or odious or wicked. And you know what I ask you this morning? What kind of doctor would you want? Do you want a doctor when the patient comes in with a life-threatening illness? All the symptoms are there of one whose life is hanging in the balance by a thread. But this doctor thinks, you know, I don't want to make them feel bad. I want them to leave feeling positive. And so I'm just going to give a prescription for a very powerful painkiller and something else that can kind of just mask the symptoms for a little while so that you will feel good about me and your experience at the doctor's office. And then only 2 days later, you go home taking this medication and you die from the disease. What would we do to such a doctor? We would sue him for malpractice and throw him in prison. That's what we would do. And so it should be for many a pastor and a Christian who will not speak of the deadly disease, this plague of the sinfulness of sin. This is spiritual malpractice of the greatest kind. And it is being committed as an atrocity throughout the West, both in the churches and by individual Christians who refuse to speak about sin because they don't want people not to like them. Refuse to diagnose the disease that is leading to eternal death in hell apart from God. This is a great crime against humanity. A loving diagnostician would work hard, would do all the tests, use all the diagnostic tools at his disposal to obtain a correct diagnosis, even if it is a devastating one, and then go to convince the patient that this is the true diagnosis, so that they might seek a cure, a treatment, a specialist who might be able to help and to save them. So yes, the Christian position, if we just stopped talking after we spoke about sin, would leave men and women hopeless, depressed, and ruined. But there is good news. There is the good news of the gospel, and the utter hopelessness of the disease only serves to magnify the blessed hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatness of the plague only serves to manifest and to magnify the greatness of the only one who can provide the cure. There are not many clinics that we can go to find the cure for this disease. It is only one, and that is the Christian church. There is no book, and not many books, that we can go to that spell out the true diagnosis of the problem except the Bible alone. And there are no other physicians. You can't take your pick and go to a physician that you like. There's only one physician who can deal with this great plague of sin, and it is this morning I proclaim to you the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel came to Joseph before Jesus was born, and he said, "You are to call his name Jesus." Why? Because Jesus means Yahweh saves. Why? Saves from what? He said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Even his whole name proclaims he is the great healer. He is the great physician, the one Jesus who came to save you and me from our sins. John the Baptist, when he saw him as he grew older and he saw him coming down the road, he said to those who followed him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus taking away the sin of the world, this one Yahweh saves. And in the text we read this morning, he himself says this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." You see, this is the great crime against humanity that gets perpetrated by the psychologists and the educators and the weak pastors and Christians who will not talk about sin. Because those who think they're well think they have no need of a physician. And they go about their way. Those who are well, they don't think they have need of a physician, only those who are sick. And if sin is just seen as a mistake or some other kind of thing and don't realize that we're sick to the core, how are we going to seek the physician? Who wants to go to the doctor's office today? You like going to the dentist? Nobody goes there, especially men. We're foolhardy. We will go to great lengths, ignoring the symptoms week after week, month after month, year after year, unless our wife, who might be more wise, says, "Look at this. This sore is growing. Your whole leg's going to fall off. You better go." But do you understand this? See, we have to show the seriousness of this, because those who think they're well have no need of a physician, only those who are sick. Jesus says this, though, "I have not come to call the righteous, See, this is the great problem with all man-made religion that says you can work your way up to God. Because in doing so, in proclaiming that kind of word, we are eliminating the need for the great physician, because Jesus didn't come for righteous people. He came only for those who were sick with sin. If we think we're righteous, we have no need of the Savior. But Jesus came not for the righteous, and thank goodness, because none is righteous, no, not one. If we look inside ourselves today, we know we're not righteous. I'm not righteous. I don't stand up here because I have a righteousness before God. I stand here this morning to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, who took my sin upon himself and exchanged with me his righteousness so that I could be made right and holy before God. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent, to recognize their sin, to turn away from their sin, to see it as odious before God, and come to him, the only physician who can heal them. The only people who are come to Jesus are people who, like the Apostle Paul, come to this conclusion. He says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Jesus came to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am the foremost of sinners. And the problem is, oftentimes we look at everybody else's sin. But when we truly come to understand our own sin, we will say, oh, whatever anybody else does, I am the foremost of sinners. And those who see themselves this way, with the great help of the diagnostician, the Holy Spirit, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All sinners. No matter how far gone, no matter how long we have rebelled against God, no matter how hopeless our situation may look, no matter how great our symptoms, no matter how difficult our case, this doctor is never too busy to receive a patient. He takes all who will repent of sin. All who come to him, he will by no wise cast out. His clinic is never full, and there is no waiting room. We don't have to wait and wait and wait to see him. No, you can come now. You can come to him today. You can be cleansed of your sin right now if you will repent of your sin and look to Jesus Christ and say, "Cleanse me and wash me," like David the psalmist did, and you can know the healing forgiveness of God. You can be washed and be made clean. The disease just wiped off the map. Knowing that one day he will take you into glory, Jesus comes to save us from the punishment of sin. He came to save us from the power of sin, and one day for all of us who are in Christ, he will save us from the presence of sin in a new heavens and a new earth for all eternity. And I come to tell you this morning that although our earthly physicians can come up with a case that they cannot treat, and oftentimes fail, and people die under their treatment, I can tell you that this physician has absolutely 100% success rate. There's never been one who has come to him that he has not cleansed. If they would humbly repent and believe on him, why would you wait? Why would you not come to him today? He will cleanse you from your sin. Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Praise God. Praise God for this great physician. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so blind to see the greatness of our sin. And yet your word is so clear and the world is so absolutely sure that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve your judgment. We have disobeyed your law, and yet you sent your Son, your only Son, to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. May there not be a person here this morning who just believes in that general statement, but may they be able to say that he has taken my sin He has washed me. Jesus has cleansed me. I've come to the great physician and I have found healing there. May there not be one here who does not take this. There is no waiting room. He is willing to take all patients, even now, to cleanse from sin and to make us new. And we thank you, Lord God, that when we came to your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we were not turned away, but we were received. We were welcomed. We were cleansed. We were healed. Praise you for this great salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.